Other than that, we are going through the book of Ezekiel, except for we're not going to tonight. So there you go. Just so you know, we're taking a little break. And I know some of you guys were at the men's conference yesterday, and some of that I want to share. It'll be a little different. Sorry if you want to drift off if you were there and you heard me speak before. That's fine. But I also want to clarify a few things that I think need clarifying as we go through it. I went to 1 Corinthians starting at chapter 8. I actually want to be in chapter 9, but I'm going to start at chapter 8. But I'm going to go through it more quickly, and to do that, I'm going to read it in a different translation. Because, again, you know, we part of the reason why we like to go through a whole book at a time is that we want context. Context is extremely important. If things are pulled out of context, then you can make it say almost anything you want. This letter written by Paul to a church that he started, he went to this area, he gave blood literally for this church, went through persecution to get it started. It did well. Corinth, a very immoral city. Lots of pagan temples, lots of idolatry. In this church, you have a group of Gentiles coming to know the Lord, getting saved out of the former lifestyles, but they've got some issues as a church. And he's writing a letter. We call this in our Bible 1 Corinthians because it's the first one that we have, but it's not the first letter between them. In fact, in this one, in chapter 8, it starts out with him answering a question they wrote to him about. So obviously, you know, there was some previous communication here, but this is the first one the Lord would have us to have. And he's correcting a lot of things as he goes. You know, I've said multiple times, it always makes me feel good to go through Corinthians, especially if I get bummed out about our church or the church in general. I always feel better after reading Corinthians because they were about as messed up as any church you're going to read about. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. The New Living is kind of a paraphrase, but I think it does a good job of getting the point across. And it's in regards to freedom. And he says, now regarding your question, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, about food that's been offered to idols, yes, we know that, and they actually have it in quotes, we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it's love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. While knowledge makes us feel important, it's love that strengthens the church. And when you look at what Christ said, John chapter 13, a new commandment I give unto you, his commandment was not that you have knowledge. As I have knowledge, you also have knowledge, and by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have knowledge. It's not about discernment, you know. A new commandment I give you that you discern one another. Doing the check, you know, when people come through the door. As I have discerned you, you also discern one another, and all men will know you're my disciples if you discern one another. He doesn't say it's by any number of things, purity of doctrine. He doesn't say it's by your good works that all men will know you're my disciples. What he says is, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you. And I know how he has loved me, certainly very undeservedly, certainly very patiently, frequently one-sidedly. And that's how we're to love one another, in that if we do that, if we show love towards one another, and he's not even saying love the whole world. I mean, we do know that, you know, God so loved the world. He does love people. But the way that we treat one another within the church is going to speak volumes to those people outside the church. So what about eating meat that's been offered to idols? See, in Corinth, you had all of these pagan temples, and like Judaism at the day, there was animal sacrifice going on. You want to worship your god, you'd bring your bull, you'd bring your cow, you'd bring whatever it is, whatever animal, to offer to your god. The priests would kill it. They would take parts of it for themselves, to support themselves. They'd take parts of it and they'd offer it up to their God. And then the rest of it, they got a lot of meat kicking around. And being trying to raise a little extra money for the temple, they would sell the meat out at the shanties. They were, you know, kind of like your farmer's market, open air markets. And you could go there and you could get some cheap meat. I mean, yeah, it had been sacrificed on an altar to some idol, but it's leftover meat. If you want to get a deal, why not buy the cheap meat? And this question arose in the church, and it obviously, there were both sides of the question were going on, and it was a hot debate, which is why they bothered to write to Paul about it, because there was part of the church that was saying, look, anything we have is a stewardship from God. If God has given us resources, we should make the best choices with those resources, and why should we pay full price for butcher meat when we can get cheap idol steak for half the price? I mean, half price steak, who wouldn't take that, right? The other half of the church was saying, no, 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 you don't understand. This meat is cursed because it has been offered up to idols, and so it's defiled, it's unclean. And if we're eating that, we're like taking part of this whole idolatry. I mean, that wouldn't be right, right? That'd be wrong. So Paul says, well, we know that an idol is not really a god, and there's only one God. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But we know there's only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we live for him. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we've been given life. However, not all believers know this. Not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that's been offered to idols, they think of it as worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's a small point, but it is interesting to note. He says not all believers know this. He doesn't say not all people know this. He's saying understand that even within the church, people who are Christians, there are some of them who don't realize there's only one God and everything else is not God. And they're confused about this. But they're still believers. You can be a little bit wrong about your belief system and still be a Christian, right? There was no doctrinal test for the thief on the cross other than, remember when you came into my kingdom, oh yeah, well, where do you stand on baptism? Should it be sprinkling or dunking? Where do you stand on gifts of the Spirit? Are you a tongue talker or not? Where do you talk? It doesn't mean we shouldn't be wise or learn. We study to show ourselves approved. There's certainly nothing spiritual about being ignorant. But Paul recognizes, look, not everybody understands this. And you know, this is not a major point. It is a minor point. That there are some things that are major things, that are big deal, that are worth fixing immediately. There are some things that are not. And he says, you know, this is kind of a small thing. Some people, they just don't understand because they came out of that lifestyle. They think there's something to this. And their conscience tells them they shouldn't do this. He says, it's true, verse 8, that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. And that's going to be the hallmark of everything he's going to say over the next couple chapters. He says, for if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that's been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ has died will be destroyed. Literally, you could wreck him. If he thinks it's wrong and he sees you doing something that's wrong like that, and through his misunderstanding, through his problem with his conscience, that could just completely wreck him. And what Paul says is when you sin against other believers, by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you're sinning against Christ. And then he gives his position on it. He says, so if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. That's a rough verse right there. You know, I would have a hard time with that, personally, giving up meat for other people's consciences. But it's important to note what he did. I mean, look at the pronouns or that are used in there. If I eat, cause another believer to sin, I will never. As long as I live, I don't want. I. He said, for me, my conviction is I am not going to let anything that I partake in, that I have the liberty to partake in, wreck somebody else. Please note that he is not making a law about eating meat. He's explaining his personal conviction, and that it's his conviction that we should lay down at times our freedoms out of love. And so when we come to chapter 9, and we'll go back to the King Jimmy for this, King James, he's basically saying, let me give you an example of how I am living this out in an area of my life. This is one thing I appreciate about Paul very, very much. When you read through his letters, one thing you recognize is he is not laying a trip on people. 19 times that I counted in his letters, and that's not counting at least a couple times he said it when he was explaining things in the book of Acts, and it's not the two times that I think he wrote the book of Hebrews, we're not sure, but if he wrote Hebrews in his 21 times, but at least 19 times in his letters when he was writing to people to correct them, to set them straight, he would say, I beseech you. He'd say, I beg you. He never said, he didn't say, I command you. Very, very rarely. He does in Corinthians when there's that gross sexual immorality going on with the guy that's shacking up with his dad's wife. He says, look, you need to put him out. And just like I'm there with you in the name of Christ, you kick that guy out. That needs to be done. Out of love for him, and you know, later on he's going to say, you need to bring him back now because he's repented and it's enough. But almost every other time, Paul says, I beg you. I beg you, I'm pleading with you, please do this. He's not, and you know, you read the book of Philemon, we went through that just a little while ago, and in Philemon, even there, he says, you know, I could be much bold in Christ to enjoin you, to command you to do which is convenient, yet for love's sake, I'd rather beg you or beseech you as being Paul the age. Now, he did, after his making his presentation, have Philemon's arm up behind his back, really, when he was doing it. But Paul leads by example. And he says, let me show you how I've applied this to my own personal life. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Now, an apostle is somebody who's been sent with a message, sent out. There were 12 apostles. We're told in Revelation that the 12 foundation stones have the name of the 12 apostles written on them. So we know there were 12 special ones. One of them was Judas, and he flaked out. And so there was a successor. You know the story, Acts chapter 1. After the resurrection, Jesus, you know, they're asking him, like, hey, should we go do, you know, now you're going to set up your kingdom? And Jesus says, you just need to wait. You just wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. You don't know anything yet. Just wait. And then the next thing it tells us is Peter doesn't wait. And he says, well, you know, the scripture says here that one left his bishopric. He quotes something from the Old Testament. We need to replace him. So who's going to be number 12? We got two guys. And so he prays that real spiritual prayer, oh, Lord, which of these two is your choice? Do you think maybe there could have been three? I don't know. I mean, these two, which is your choice? Okay, let's draw straws. And literally, they cast lots. They draw straws to see who the 12th is going to be. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls, and you never see them drawing straws again. From that point on, you see the Spirit saying, hey, separate Paul and Barnabas. You see him saying things like, we wanted to go into Asia, but the Spirit forbid it. We see them being guided a different way. So one of the questions that always comes up is, well, was this guy Matthias that got the long straw, was he really the 12th? Some people think that it was Paul that was it. Anybody think, how many people think it was Paul? Anybody think Paul was the 12th? I can go either way on it. I tend to think that this guy Matthias probably was the 12th, just because before Paul goes on the scene for multiple chapters, it talks about the 12. So he's counted as the 12. And Paul does talk about being an apostle born out of time. He was definitely the apostle to the Gentiles, so maybe not. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But certainly Paul was an apostle. There are other people who are not part of the 12, Barnabas being one, that are called apostles. But this church, one of the things, and it's got to be one of the most discouraging things to Paul, is he goes, he bleeds for this church, he starts this church, he lays down his life, he does all this work there, And then a bunch of them start saying, I ain't listening to him. Who is he anyway? He's not Peter. I mean, Peter is a fisherman, big guy, first pope. I'm into Peter, you know. And other guys are saying, Peter, he betrayed him. Apollos, that guy can speak. Apollos, he's got like oration skills. I follow Apollos. And then there are other people saying, I follow no man, I follow the Lord. And Paul's thinking, really? You know, later on, in is it 2 Corinthians, they say, well, Paul has, you know, his letters are big. He talks a big letter, but he's got a pretty small appearance and he's pretty contemptible when he talks. And of course, Paul says, well, you know what? When I show up, my deeds are going to match my letters and I would just as soon not come to you roughly. But he's got people that are questioning his apostleship. He's got people that are questioning his ministry there. And he says, you know, aren't I apostle as much as that? Am I not free? Haven't I seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you not my work in the Lord? He said, if I be not an apostle unto others, even if other people reject me as being an apostle, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are you and the Lord, and my answer to them that examine me is this. He says, if anybody else questions if I'm an apostle, I should be to you because there's a church there, because I went there. When there was no church in town, I went there, I started that church, and if anyone asks me, are you really an apostle, I'll say, well, take a look at the Corinthian church because they're there. He says, have we not power to eat and drink? And he's talking about being fed in the ministry because really this whole argument he's going to make is on his ability as a pastor or a worker in the ministry to actually be paid to do it. And he says, don't we have power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister or wife as well as apostles of the brethren of the Lord, like Cephas, Peter, and the brethren of the Lord, which would be James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus? They all had wives. They took them out on the mission field with them. They brought them around. Churches supported them. Don't we have that right too? He says, is it only I and Barnabas that have not the power to forbear working? And the strange thing is they were actually being looked down upon because they didn't take support, because instead they were working, people saying, well, if he was a real apostle, then people would pay him to be an apostle. He says this, who goes to warfare at any time on his own charges? Anybody serve in the military here at all? Anyone? Yeah. Did you drive your own tank or did they give you one? You know, did you show up with your own rifle? Was it BYOM machine gun? Bring your own machine gun? Or did they actually arm you and give you the equipment? You go to war, they provide. I mean, you know, Revolutionary War, yeah, everybody was shooting what they had. But these days, when you're called to be a soldier, they provide for you. And you go into the Lord's army, and he provides for you. Or who plants a vineyard, farming, and he doesn't eat the fruit thereof, right? I mean, who doesn't eat their own crops? Or who feeds a flock and eats not the milk of the flock? Those things certainly are very natural. And then not just arguing from human illustrations, he says, well, let's look what the Old Testament says. Do I say these things as a man, or saith the law the same thing also? For it's written in the law of Moses, it's Deuteronomy 25, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? He's saying, now, that's in the Old Testament law about muzzling the oxen. Was that written only for oxen? Well, obviously not, because they don't read, right? I mean, oxen don't read. The Lord wants us to take care of our animals, but he said that's a principle that's in there to take care of people. He says, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes, thresh in hope, be partaker. He says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, if we have gone and ministered to you spiritually, isn't it a great thing if we reap, is it a great thing if we reap carnal, like physical or material things? And he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, if you're paying other people to come teach you, are not we rather? But then he says this, he says, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, we know from his other, you know, letters, he did take support from other places. He was able to minister in Corinth at some point because other people were supporting him. There was other places he went. He worked as a tent maker to support himself. And but that's the key point. He says, I am not taking advantage of that right. I'm laying it down because you couldn't handle it if I did it. said, it wouldn't, if I actually took a salary from you, it would hinder the gospel of Christ, and I'm willing to forego my ability to take a salary because I don't want to mess with the gospel. He says, do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, the priests eat of what the sacrifices are, and that they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so has the Lord ordained they which preach the gospel should live the gospel. But I haven't used any of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. He's saying, look, this letter is not some passive-aggressive attempt of me to try to guilt you into paying me. And just so you know, I'm not going to this letter because I'm hoping to get money in some way. I'm not. That's not the point of any of this. The point of this, he's saying, is that it would be better for me to die if I exercise a freedom of mine that causes someone to stumble. Because his ministry was not about self. It wasn't self-promotion, his fortune, his fame, his power. It was all about Christ. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I have to say it. I can't help it. Like Jeremiah, if I keep it in, it's like burning in my bones. I got to speak. He says, and if I do this thing willingly, if I forgo support willingly, well, I have a reward. And if I do it against my will, in other words, I want support and I don't get it, well, then a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. Then I do it as a stewardship. But either way, he says, what is my reward? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. One of the things that I have come to realize over time, the person with the mic and a church has a lot of power. In what I choose to say and in what I choose not to say, I have a lot of power. I can shape an argument. And look, everybody who teaches or preaches tries to do it from a position of authority and from a position of understanding. There are times, absolutely, where I come in, we go through a section, and I'll hit a verse and say, you know, I'm not exactly sure what that means. Some people say this, some people say that. I'll let you make your decision. But that never frames my whole teaching. I never come in and say, I don't have a clue about any of it. Let's just read it. I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? I come to an agreement. I study. I read. I pray. I look at what other people who've come before me say, and I try to come to a position on a thing, and then I present it in such a way to get across the point that I think is there. That's reasonable. That's what they do. But pastors, especially because we are using the Word of God, and the Word of God, it's living. It's powerful. And the cool thing about it is I can teach something out of the scripture, and it may not even be what I'm teaching, but the fact that I'm reading the scripture, sometimes something in there will jump out to you. Because if you're a believer, then it says you have his spirit living in your heart, and he makes it come alive. And have you been in those Bible studies before? Especially a Bible study, sometimes it's the one that you're not even paying attention to. Like, I just heard the guy say this the other day, right? But he reads the Bible, and all of a sudden, boing, something comes out of it, and the Lord takes his finger and taps you on the forehead and said, that's for you, that's for you, that's for you. And it may not even be the point that I make or whoever's teaching makes, but because of that, because if you've opened yourself up to the scripture, and, you know, sometimes we do say things and it has an effect on you. We explain something in a way you never understood, and it moves you and it changes your life. And because of that, you appreciate it. I know that. I mean, I've done that happened so many times where I've said and I've listened to people and they've shown me something I never understood, or they move me in a way I've never been moved before, and I'm just blown away by it. And because of that, I have respect for them and I have a tendency to listen to them. The problem is someone like me can take advantage of that. I can make things sound in such a way that makes me look better. Unfortunately, what happens a lot in the church, unfortunately, it is a lot, I guess, people use the scripture to get money out of you. Seems to be the people who are on TV that do it more than most. But there are other instances of it. I mean, we talked about the other day, the church that's going out of business in Bangor, and part of the reason why is one of the former pastors went to jail for stealing $100,000. admittedly, that's what he said he did. But that's not the only way. Interestingly, in 1 Peter, Peter entreats the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 to feed the flock of God that's among them, taking oversight, not to do it by constraint, but willingly. In other words, don't do it because you have to do it, but do it willingly. Not for filthy lucre, don't do it for money, but instead for a ready mind. But then he says also, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. The other thing that a pastor or a teacher can get out of teaching the word is that respect that comes with it. You can get on a power trip. You know, and if you follow the news, you see any of this stuff going out in Washington with Mars Hill Church out there, and Mark Driscoll, there's all of a sudden all of the, you know, guy's got 13, 14, 15,000 people come to his church, satellite campuses and everything, but he's very outspoken, he's very brash, he says it like it is, great preacher, great teacher, but there's all these people popping up that have had their, you know, behind the scenes had their lives trashed because he's, apparently, it looks like there's been a lot of abuse of power on that side. And the church is full of wounded people. And Paul says, I never want to be that guy. I don't want to do it on the money side. I don't want to do it on the power side. I am not going to abuse my power for the gospel. He says, for though, and this is where the real payoff is, though I am free from all men, I am a free man, yet I have made myself voluntarily the servant, literally the slave to all, that I might gain the more. See, Paul had gotten to the place where he was so enamored with Christ, he was so convinced about the necessity and the value of the gospel that he wouldn't do anything to screw it up. Nothing. He would do anything. He would lay down any right he had to. Selectively, and that's interesting, because like he says in the next verse, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Now, he was a Jew, but he was no longer under the Jewish law. To them that are under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, that aren't under the law of Moses, as without the law. And we see this playing out in his ministry. You know, when in Acts chapter 16, he comes across this young guy, Timothy, right? And he decides, I see something in him, I'm going to take him to the ministry with me. He says, Tim, we're going to go and we're going to minister to the Jews. But Timothy was a half-breed in that he had a mother who was Jewish, but his father was Greek. And Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, if you're going to come with me, we're going to try to reach the Jews, you need to be circumcised to come out on the mission field. A teenage guy, probably 16 or so, Tim, you got to be circumcised. Now, that's a weird thought to me, truthfully, that you, Tim, I'd love to have you with me as a witness, but your private parts, man, they're wrecking it. I mean, people want to come to know Jesus, but they get one look at that thing. We got to do something. I mean, that's really what he said. And I mean, you know, for us, that culture, I've been a pastor for 10 years or so. I've been a Christian for 20-something. It's never really made or broken, a presentation of the gospel. Never had to even bring it up or out, which is great. It just isn't part of the conversation. But for them, it was, because of how they did business, because of where things would take place, public bathhouses, all these other things. Apparently, they were a whole lot more chummy with each other than we were. And people who were Jewish would see that he was not Jewish by looking there, and it would blow the whole conversation. So Paul says, if you want to go on, and think about Timothy, young man, 16-year-old, I want to go serve the Lord. Okay, well, here's where it starts. Just pulled out my buck knife. Let's take care of business. I'm thinking maybe I'm not called to the ministry. Maybe he wants me to be a doctor or a lawyer or anything that doesn't. But then later on in the book of Galatians, you've got Titus, who also is not a Jew. And there are people who show up who say, Titus has to be circumcised if he wants to serve the Lord. Paul says, I don't think so. And Titus says, amen. And Timothy says, wait a minute. what do you mean you don't have to? No, Timothy did it voluntarily, but Paul would not allow this legalism to come in and force someone to do something that wasn't necessary. Later on in Galatians, Peter has been with the Gentiles in Galatia, and he's really been enjoying it. He's been eating the Gentile food. He's having sausage, pork roll, lobster, all of the probably bats, everything that's unclean. He's just trying it all because he never could. Then some of the Jews from Israel come in, some of the Jewish leaders, and all of a sudden Peter gets a conscience and he says, I guess I shouldn't be doing that. So he stops and he separates himself from the Gentiles, and all of a sudden people are seeing Peter, this leader, start playing the kosher game again. And Paul says it gets so bad that Barnabas starts to be carried away and doing it too. And Paul says, I got right in his face, right in front of everybody. And I said, what are you doing? Why is it that you, who already were living like a Gentile, are now trying to get these guys to live like a Jew? Paul, fighting for liberty. But then, Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 21, he's going back to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to go there. He's going to try to witness to the Jews one more time. Everywhere he goes, people say, don't go, because you're going to get bound. You have Agabus doing the whole tie yourself up in a belt to show you how bad it's going to be. Paul says, I don't care. I'm going. He goes there. The Jewish believers, the Jewish elders, take him in there and say, hey, tell us what's going on with the Gentiles. That's great. We're glad to hear that they're doing wonderful. Here's the deal here. We have all of these Jews who are now believers, but they're zealous about the law of Moses. And they've been hearing that you've been teaching that Jews don't have to keep the law. In fact, they don't even have to circumcise their kids anymore. That's going to be a problem. So we have a couple guys who are in the middle of a vow. They're going to be going to the temple. We think you should do it as well, and you should undertake this vow, and you should go in and do this Jewish ritual so that everybody here will know that you actually do keep the law, okay? So Paul did it. Well, he tried to do it. He got inside the door. They saw him there with two guys. They assumed they were Gentiles and started a riot, and they were going to kill him. But Paul actually was putting himself back under the law because he figured, if that's what I have to do to reach these guys, I'm going to do it. He had the right of Roman citizenship. You could never be beaten as a Roman citizen without a trial. And there was one place later on where he took advantage of that right. The guy was getting ready to whip him, and he said, is it right for you to do this to a Roman? And the guy got really freaked out because he knew that if he beat a Roman without giving him a proper trial, whatever he did to him would happen to him. But when he went to Philippi as a Roman citizen, he allowed himself to be beaten and thrown in prison so that he could reach the Philippian jailer and start a church. Sometimes you lay down your rights, sometimes you hold on to them. How do you know which time is which? It ain't drawing straws. It's being led by the Spirit. He says, to the weak, I became as weak. And that's including those people whose weak conscience about the food, not being able to eat it. That I might gain the weak, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And the point I made that I think maybe was a little misunderstood at the conference yesterday, I talked about some of the rights that personally I have had to lay down for the sake of the gospel, because I've been convicted about it. Specifically, the one I talked about was my political opinion. I have political opinions. For the record, I vote. I voted in every election, except for the last one. I think I was out of town, the last local one. But other than that, I am registered, and I vote. And I encourage, if you've been here for any length of time, you know I tell people, vote. Because if you don't vote, you don't have the right to complain. And I like to complain, especially about government. So I say vote. However, the one that I want to vote for is not on the ballot explicitly, unfortunately. Ken had a little phrase he said yesterday that I thought was pretty good. He says, the last time we had a clear choice was when it was Jesus versus Barabbas. Ever since then, it's been one sinner versus another, which is the worst of the two. And yes, sometimes you have to make a choice between the lesser of two evils. We still should make a choice, trying to vote biblically however we can. The cool thing about it is, not everybody agrees what voting biblically is. I think some are no-brainers. Others, some people are really motivated. You know, you look at the spiritual gift side of things, and I'm not talking about the more supernatural gifts necessarily, but some of the ones in Romans where it talks about some have the gift of mercy, some have the gift of administration, different types of things. The person who is very driven by the gift of mercy, they're all about feeding the poor, taking care of the stranger. And they may think that some of the more liberal social programs are the best way to do that. And prayerfully, they go to the ballot box and they vote that way. God bless them, do it. There are other people who were led by the Spirit to say, I can't go that way because I think the best way is not to just do it this way, but it's to try to raise people up and teach them a skill, or it's to make give them tough love, or whatever. I don't care whatever your reasoning is. And so prayerfully, they go to the ballot box and they vote on the other side of the ticket. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. Vote. Seek the Lord. Be biblical. I mean, when you come to some big issues, you know, the issue of life, I have a real hard time voting for anybody who thinks the killing babies is okay. That for me, you have a certain level of spiritual blindness. However, whatever evils are on the ballot, I recognize they're not going to be solved by the ballot box. They're going to be solved by Jesus Christ. And when I look at Paul's example, when he was in Corinth and he was in all of these other places, he didn't change the culture by starting a political revolution, by organizing a boycott of certain businesses, by trying to stamp out whether it was gay marriage or drinking or drug use or anything else. He told people about Jesus single-heartedly and changed their heart, because when Jesus gets hold of them, he'll clean them up. You know, we're supposed to be catching fish. He says, he didn't say I'm going to make you cleaners of men. He said I'm going to make you fishers of men. He catches them. We tell him the gospel. He'll catch them and then he'll clean them. And you always clean the fish after you catch it. See, because if we become all about, and this is the disagreement, I think, on some levels on this. Do I wish we were a more moral society? I absolutely do. I really wish we were. There are a lot of things that I know that this nation is doing that is wrong on many levels. But let's say, whatever your list is, you get them all passed. Let's say we outlaw abortion, we outlaw drug use, we outlaw drunkenness. Let's say we outlaw lying, let's say we outlaw gay marriage, let's say we outlaw, I don't know, whatever you want to outlaw. We've got it all outlawed. We've gone out, we've mobilized Christianity, we've all hit the ballot box, we've just laid down the law, and we've enacted prohibition over a whole number of things, and we've got all of these people who are restrained physically and still going to hell because we never touched their heart. And if that becomes my gospel, if my gospel, see, and that's the question, what is your gospel? Is your gospel First Amendment rights, free speech, Second Amendment, the freedom to bear arms, whatever amendment you want, whatever your gospel is, if your gospel is that thing, and if that becomes the thing that I promote most, I am going to get caught up in the argument. We are a nation of sound bites. We are a nation of headlines and clips. And if all they ever see me do is rail against gay marriage or rail against abortion or rail against this, and again, I speak about those things and I take a position on those things, but my ultimate position is people need to get saved. And if I become the guy on the news that is yelling about an issue, anybody who's already against that issue will never get to hear my gospel, because they'll never come through the door and they'll never receive a thing that I say. And so for me, I've had to lay, and I have a political opinion on a lot of stuff, a lot of stuff. I can't read some of the news I used to read. I can't listen to some of the radio I used to read. I can't tell even people what I think about certain opinions, because I don't want to mess up the gospel. If there are other people who are called to be that guy that's the voice crying in the wilderness, then be that guy. I certainly trust the Lord's leading for you in your life to do that, or be that woman. You want to be involved in politics? Go. Be involved in politics. You want to be in city government? Please do. Get in there. Be salt. Be light. But try to win people's hearts. Ultimately, the gospel is the important thing, because if we just restrain their behavior and they still go to hell, we've done nothing. And then he says this, he says, don't you know that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? And again, in Corinth, they were famous for their games. They had the Isthmus Games, which were the second to the Olympic Games. A big deal, happened every few years. And it's such a big deal. When you look historically at some of the people who wrote about things that happened, they would say, well, this happened in the year that so-and-so won the 100 meter. I mean, they would actually mark time by, it's like us. Well, yeah, back in 1918, you know, when the Sox had a team. Or back in... And so he goes to the sports analogy and he says, don't you know, when people run in a race, they all run. But in a race, only one person wins. So run like that, that you may obtain. Not that we're all in a race and only one of us is getting to heaven. He's not saying that. We're not competing against each other. In fact, we're helping one another. But what he's saying is the person who wins the race is usually the one who is most focused, especially when you get down today, because all of these athletes that are training year upon year, it comes down to the smallest of details, and it comes down to whether they have less drag than the next guy on their uniform, or like the analogy I gave yesterday was with swimming. I mean, some of these guys shave their entire body so that they don't have any hair holding them back. I've never noticed any time that I've swum that my hair on my arms has really, you know, I could have made that extra lap, but that arm hair was just pulling me to the bottom. No, but just the tiny, because you're talking hundredths of a second sometimes. And he's saying that's how they compete. And every man that strives for the mastery, he's temperate in all things. They watch their diet. They watch their sleep. They watch their exercise. They do everything around winning that race. And they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. You won those games, and what you got was a pat on the back and a laurel wreath, which would just, you know, wilt and rot and crumble to nothing. And he says these guys are taking years of their life to train to win a race for something that's just temporary. But we're going after an incorruptible crown. We have a reward that will never fade. And he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. You know, you see these guys who run in the Olympics, and when they run around an oval track, if you know anything about math and the circumference of a circle, the closer, the further out you go, the more you have to run. So they stagger the lanes so that everybody runs the same distance. But when these guys run, even within a lane, which is, a few feet wide, they're always right next to the line on the inner side. Because just moving 2 feet outside will make your race significantly longer and reduce your chance of winning. Or if you go back and forth in your lane, if you're swerving from the left and to the right and to the left and the right, you're running a lot farther than the next guy. So if you want to win, you want to do everything in your power to make sure you're not wavering. He says, so I don't run as one uncertainly. I'm not weaving. And I don't fight as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body. He says, I'm not just swinging any old thing. Literally, this keep under, it's a word that means to punch under the eye, the knockout blow. And he says, what I am fighting is myself. See, that's where our race is. My race is against me because I have things that I want to do and things I want to say. And my body has certain desires that it wants to fulfill. And so I need to pound myself into submission. I need to train in such a way that my body is at my control. That's why, you know, Jesus says, hey, when you fast. He doesn't say if you decide to fast. He says, when you fast, do it this way. Because we should be in the practice of denying ourselves from time to time. It's good practice. He says, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection that lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. Now, he's not saying I'm going to lose my salvation. What he said is I'm going to be disqualified, and there is such a way that I could live that would make me unuseful for winning people to Christ. If I become, I think, too politicized on any side, if I so identify with a cause that is other than the gospel, I can make myself not effective in sharing the gospel, which is why I have decided to lay certain things down. In Hebrews, it says this, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset, and let us run with patience. It means endurance, the race that's set before us. Yeah, we want to lay aside every sin. Obviously, if you've got gross sin in your life, you're not going to be useful. You're sending a mixed message. Knock it off. But even beyond that, there's also the weight. It's not something that's necessarily bad, but it's not helpful. You don't see people going to do the 100-yard dash in a pair of galoshes. They're great boots if you're going to go mudding or if you're going to go, you know, fly fishing, but not for running a race. There are certain things you need to take off, you need to put down, you need to get out of your life if you want to be focused. The problem is, you know, we get into this race. I don't know what your response to the gospel was. I know mine. I was in college. My life was falling apart because I was finally away from mommy and daddy and making my own decisions, the wrong ones, and eating some of the consequences of those. Scripture says the way of the transgressor is hard. I can testify that's true. And I finally gave up. I cried out to the Lord, and he saved me and started to change my life. And you know, there are big changes usually when someone gives their life to Christ initially. And you can have this idea like, finally, I've made it. You know, whew, glad I got that out of my life. I was a drunk or I was a drug addict or I was whatever, and I'm set free. I'm good to go, you know. And then as you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he starts to point stuff out to you like, well, the reason why you were a drunk or you were a drug addict is that's just a symptom. The problem is you're selfish. The problem is you're haven't submitted me to me, you know. And then you find as time goes, there's a lot more stuff that has to change in your life. And you start to, you know, you can get to the point of thinking, I didn't know it was going to be this way. Or other things can come into your life. You know, this call, all of a sudden there's stuff that maybe you have to lay down, and it's hard. It's not easy. It's not what you thought it was going to be. I love the story, and I'll read it to you again. I read this in a commentary, and I thought, there's no way that's true. And I actually went and found the news story, and it really was true. The Prescott Courier first told the story of how in 1990, Georgine Johnson was a little depressed after turning 42. I can understand that. And she decided she wanted to be in better shape for the second half of her life. That's kind of assuming she'll live to 84 when you think about it. So she began exercising, and then jogging, and then running. And as she progressed, she decided what she really needed was a goal to focus on. So she signed up for a 10K, which is a 6-mile race, and began training. On the morning of the race, Johnson was excited and ready to run. She arrived early, was soon distracted by the mass of runners as they prepped and stretched, and before she knew it, the horn sounded for the runners to line up, and Georgine followed the pack at the starting line, and they were off on her 6-mile race. Well, 4 miles into the race, with no turnaround in sight, Georgine asked a fellow runner when they could expect to start heading back, and he just looked at me strangely like, are you for real? She later explained, it was then she realized she was not in the 10K race at all. She was in the Cleveland Marathon. But both races shared the same finish line, but the 10K was set to start 15 minutes after the marathon. Because she was early and distracted, she lined up too soon. Johnson said when she was told she was running in the marathon, she said, I felt so dumb that I just stood there and I started to cry. I thought about stopping, but right in front of me, there was a man running, and on the back of his shirt, it had a saying, just do it. So I did. She just kept running. She was looking for someone to help to give her a ride back, but she just kept running. 26 miles later, she crossed the finish line. Her previous longest race was 8 miles. When asked what threw her mind when she realized she was in a marathon, Johnson replied, this is not the race I trained for. And this is not the race I entered. But for better or worse, this is the race I'm in. I'm going to run. Some days the race is not fun. But it is the one we're in. And so I encourage you to do whatever is necessary to run the race the Lord has laid before you. You know, I want to be like Paul at the end of my race. I want to say, I ran a good race. I fought a good fight. And I would encourage you, evaluate the things in your life. If there are things that are detracting from your ability to run, if there are things that you do or you say or you express or you enjoy as a freedom that is compromising the gospel, it might be time to reevaluate. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful when we are faithless. Thank you that you invited us to the race. Lord, please give us the strength to run. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.